Welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion. Readings for the week, which consist of the following scriptures for this week. Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 through chapter 28 and verse 43. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 10 through 27. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses... we'll have to look that up. Verses 1 through 18, I believe. Psalm 59, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. This is what we are going to be discussing in this Midrash. To begin, Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 20 and 21. You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle, the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever unto the generations on behalf of the children of Israel. There's a very powerful biblical principle concerning our walk and our relationship with Yeshua in Exodus 27, verse 20. You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure olive oil beaten. In order to get the olive, the oil from an olive, it must be beaten. The oil is what's used for the anointing. So in order to get the anointing of God, we have to go through trials, tribulations, afflictions, which we liken to, in essence, the beating of our flesh. That as we lay down our flesh in the things of the flesh, we bring out the Spirit in the things of the Spirit, and it's by walking in the Spirit that you have the anointing. So the principle is, this lamp is of pure olive oil beaten. The next principle is the lamp was to burn always. So our fire, our light, our energy for the God of Israel, for the Messiah, for the ways of the Messiah, pursuing his kingdom, that must be an eternal flame that burns always. And do you realize that if this flame burning in you was based upon your feelings, it would go out? So in order to have a light that's burning always, in order to kindle it, it involves a decision of your will. You must will to let that light burn always. And sometimes you have to get your emotions in line with what you purpose in will in your hearts. Because it is a commandment not only for the lamp to be burning always, but for the olive oil to be beaten in order to put the oil that is used to light the candlestick. Anyone in the congregation or in Pow Talk have a thought, question, comment further about these two verses before we go to chapter 28 and read about the clothing of the priest? Bill?
One thing. I believe that just pure olive oil, this is without measure. And the reason I say that, you go to John 3:34, and it says, "For he whom God hath sense speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So it's without measure.
Yeshua said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. You see, we have to abide in him, and his word, or his Torah, needs to abide in us, and by doing so, we can bear fruit, and in doing so, our light can shine. And I believe this comes from the book of John, where Yeshua was teaching on this. That's John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will. Now notice, if you abide in him and his words abide in you, that's the condition that you shall ask what you will. Because what is it that you'll be asking for if you abide in him and his words abide in you? You'll be asking for his will, because you'll be asking by looking at his word. So you will be willing his word and wanting his word, and that's what you'll be asking. And of course, he's got to grant you what he's always already said he would do for you in his word. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, in Matthew, in chapter 5, in verse 14, Yeshua taught, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So that the menorah, the candlestick, is to remind us that our light is to shine always, and we're not supposed to allow that light to go out. Now I want you to catch Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this is you being a witness by you living your life and others seeing how you live your life and what you do. And you being a living testimony because of how you're witnessing in your life. And this is one element or aspect of being a light to others and sharing the good news with others that we tend to miss. We think that witnessing is going to someone and having a conversation and telling them. Well, it can involve that, but more than what you say to people, people watch what you do and your manner of conduct, and that becomes your witness in your testimony, and that's ultimately what ends up shining before men. Bill, you want to share with us the saying about a sermon, and what's the best type of sermon? Grab your mic. What is the best type of sermon? I'd rather
see a sermon than hear one any day. That's part of Apples of Gold. There's more. There's quite a bit more to it, but that would fit in here.
So the lampstand is to burn always represents that our light, and the light of Torah in our hearts, and the light of Torah that produces in our lives, is supposed to shine always and shine before men always, that men may see your life, see what you do, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And earlier, for those who was here, I shared on Worldwide Biblical Zionists. Well, if you are a good worldwide biblical Zionist, men will see your good works and then cause glory to be for the God of Israel.
Yes, Eddie, could you tell me, is that extra virgin olive oil that we're referring to here?
Yeah, a few extras. Anybody else in the congregation or Pal Talk? Thoughts, questions, comments about the lampstand? Okay, we'll continue on to Exodus 28. Yeah, you may.
I'd like to make a comment on verse 21. Aaron and his sons which attend it from evening until morning before Yahweh, a law forever to their generations. Well, at this time, being that we don't have a temple, what would you say would be a good application, anybody, on how that is being fulfilled?
Well, that's a very good question. Obviously, it's not in the Peshat. That is the literal. Here would be the spiritual application. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 says, He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. So, positionally, in Messiah, He's made us kings and priests. And so, spiritually, we, as priests in the kingdom of Yeshua, are to tend to our lampstand. That is the Torah, which is called light, and Yeshua, who is the light of the world. And we're not to let Yeshua or His Torah to go out in our hearts and our lives, but we as priests of Him are to tend it perpetually. So spiritually it pertains to every believer.
I was thinking even in the aspect of we ourselves are temples of the Ruach of Yahweh.
Very good.
So
very good.
We are to tend to our bodies and how we take care of our bodies and what we eat and how we just anything that we put our body through and
well given the fact
our eyes
given the fact that our bodies is the temple, right? That we are to guard our heart with all diligence, Proverbs says, for out of it flows the issues of life. So guarding our heart is guarding the holy place, and to not to let the candlestick go out in our temple is once again to let the Torah to be alive in our hearts and the light of Messiah to show in our lives. Anything else before we go on to Exodus 28? Verse 1. And take thou unto you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nabat, Abihu, Eleazar, Itamar, Aaron's sons. And you will make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Notice the garments are for glory and for beauty. Make note of that. And you shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister under me in the priest's office. So the garments that a priest ministers is for glory and for beauty. And this garment comes about by those who are wise-hearted, and they're filled with the spirit of wisdom, and the garment is for consecration. So ultimately, what do you think spiritually that a garment of glory and beauty, and it's a garment that comes about from those who are filled with spirit of wisdom and are wise-hearted and are consecrated in for service? What people And who do you think spiritually this refers to? The answer would be the bride. The bride of Messiah is to wear garments of glory and beauty. She's to be filled and walk in the wisdom of God. To be wise-hearted means meaning following Torah. And she's to be consecrated, set apart. Have oil be poured upon her, the anointing. And these are the garments which you shall make: a breastplate and an ephod, a robe and an embroidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And you will make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And you will take gold and blue, gold and blue, purple and scarlet and fine linen. Notice the garment is made of fine linen. This is also a description of the bride and her beauty. And it shall have the two shorter pieces thereof joined at the two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, and purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest of the other stone according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. You shall make them to be set in ouches of gold. You see, the names of the children of Israel on the breastplate was upon the priest. What's the spiritual picture of? If you are a true priest of Yahweh, what is on your heart and concern is the whole body of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, the whole house of Israel, and what is good and beneficial to the whole house of Israel. Your desire is the welfare of the entire nation. You are concerned about the entire nation. The nation is upon your heart. More so than you. You see, this goes back to the principle that I was sharing earlier with the worldwide biblical Zionists. And that is, the people who doctrinally want to oppose it, they do so because they look at themselves. They're not looking at the benefit of the whole nation. They look upon themselves, and they're clean, and somebody else that doesn't believe like them, they're dirty. And they're not looking for what is in the best good, not just for me and my relationship, but what is in the best interest of the nation. How does the community, the nation, the people, how do they get blessed? Because what we need to realize is only being concerned with yourself is a Greek concept. You are responsible, and what affects you are your own individual sins affects your life, but also what affects your life is the sins of the community around you. The sins of, in our natural world, the sins of the society that we live in, the values of the society that we live in, affects you and affects your well-being, affects your the blessing that is in you living your life. What if you believed in having a clean house and taking out the trash, and literally every neighbor around you does not pick up any trash, anything they throw out in the yard? You would be living around a community of people that likes throwing trash out in the road, putting trash out in the yard. No one ever comes and picks up the trash. That would affect you.
Now you're talking trash.
That would affect you. So the community affects you. So the priest is to have on his heart the welfare of the entire nation. And so when we look at worldwide biblical Zionists, it's a heart for the nation of Israel, the whole nation. It is a heart for Jerusalem. It is a heart for the land. It is a heart that has a welfare for the community. Instead of focusing on an individual doctrine that someone else may have that will end up dividing us in our cause of loving and supporting Zion. I'll pause here. Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk with thoughts, questions, comments? Bill?
A couple things. We see that there's five names mentioned, which is the number of grace. And the ephod was made of five things, which is the number of grace. And it talked about the two shoulder places. The shoulder pieces are deal with strength. That's where your strength is at. It's that's in your shoulders. And put the breastplate here near the heart, which I believe shows forth the love. And in this, the garments that are first described, in all there were eight, and we know that eight is the number of beginning. Again, it's also the dominical number or the number of Yahweh. 888. It's the dominical number of Yahweh. I thought that was sort of... So, to me, this isn't done by chance, that Yahweh is orchestrating something and trying to show somebody something. That I'm going to give it to you in these segments of 5-5, which is grace, and I'm going to do it and give you the strength, but it's going to be put near the heart where the love is. And there's eight things mentioned, the pieces that that is mentioned here. It's the mitre with its place, the breastplate, the ephod, the rope of the ephod, the turban, the girdle, the drawers, and the coat. That's eight. So, in His grace, by His strength, with His love, now you can begin, which is eight.
Okay, there's a question on Pal Talk. Since the body of Messiah is all of us, does our sins affect everyone in the body that we are? And the answer is yes. And Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, "And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer within it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." And Paul is speaking here about a body, a community. And sometimes, especially in America, in the Greco-Roman individualistic society that we live in, we only tend to think of our own well-being and ourselves, and we forget that the Bible describes us as being a body, a nation, a people, that our individual sins not only affects us, but it affects the sins of the entire nation as well. It says in the book of Proverbs, you know, this is something that our society doesn't want to hear, but it says in the book of Proverbs that, let's see if I can find it. It's in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So, individual sin causes the community to sin, causes the nation to sin, And sin upon a nation causes the falling of that nation. But righteousness exalts a nation. And it also says this, I believe also, from the book of Proverbs. Let's see if we could find... the verse that says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And so we see here how there's both individual and corporate responsibility. Now, regarding the priest's dress, which is a spiritual picture of the bride's clothing, it says in Psalm 45, verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire your beauty." The king will desire you, your beauty. The purpose of the garments is for glory and for beauty. And it says, verse 13, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." So we spiritually are to be priests before Yahweh, and we have a dress, and this dress symbolizes the beauty and the glory of the bride, which is not her own. The bride is to give glory to her husband. Israel is likened to a bride. So who is she supposed to bring glory to? The God of Israel, to Yahweh, or to the Messiah, to Yeshua himself? So what the bride does, if she tries to bring glory to herself and show and make a spectacle before men, and then she will lose the respect of her bridegroom. But she is to love, adore, work for, give respect, honor, and glory to her bridegroom. Anybody else with thoughts, questions regarding, we've looked at Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. We'll continue on. Verse 11, "With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. You shall make them to be set in ouches of gold. And you shall put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of a memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh upon the two shoulders for a memorial. And you will make ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold at the ends. A wreathen work shall you make them, and fashion the wreathen chains to the ouches, and you shall make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. You will make it. Four square it shall be doubled, a span shall be the length, a span shall be the breadth. You shall set in its setting of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, of topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be emerald, sapphire, diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row of beryl, and onyx, and jasper. You will set... They shall be set in gold in the enclosings." Now notice the garment of the priest consists of these various stones. Now what does it say about the bride of Messiah? How is she ordained? In Revelation 21, In verse 9 it says, "Come, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And it describes the New Jerusalem, but it also is describing the bride herself. And it says, verse 11, "Having the glory of God and her light," the light of the New Jerusalem, the light of the bride, "shall be of a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So we can see these precious stones as a part of the New Jerusalem. Verse 19 of Revelation 21, "And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardux, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopasis, the 11th jathis, the 12th amethyst." New Jerusalem, precious stones. The garment of the priest, made up of these various precious stones. "And you will make upon the breastplate chains at the end of the wreath and work of pure gold. You shall make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. You shall put the two wreaths and chains of gold in the two rings which are at the ends of the breastplate. Then the other two ends of the two wreaths and chains you shall fasten in the two ouches and put them on the centerpieces of the ephod before it. And you shall make two rings of gold. You shall put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border which is in the side of the ephod." Priest garments. Does anyone from the things that we've covered so far have thoughts, questions, comments through verse 26? We are in Ezekiel in chapter 28 and verse 26. Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk? We have a question in Pal Talk. "Are we considered priests now or when Yeshua returns?" We are considered priests now. He's called us to be a kingdom of priests. But also when he returns, we will be walking in that priesthood in his government in the earth. Bill.
Question. It doesn't say the order of the 12 tribes that be put on the breastplate. Now, I think in Numbers 2, it gives an order. Maybe this is after the order of what is given in Numbers 2. But there's no order which side they're going to be put on or anything. But in Numbers 2, there is, because they're talking about how they're going to be camped right around the... And then he chooses. So, irregardless of how it's done, Yahweh is the one that chooses how they're supposed to go on. Even though it doesn't say it here, the implication is in Numbers 2 that he does choose.
In Pal Talk, it says, "Does the current temple organization," I believe they're referring to the Temple Institute, "have such an ephod and garments made now?" I believe the answer is yes. Another question, "Is the bride considered priests of the order of Melchizedek?" The answer would be yes. The bride is a king and a priest. A king rules and reigns, a priest ministers before Yahweh, a teacher of Torah. We continue on in verse 27, "And two other rings of gold you will make, and you will put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And you shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof under the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart." Note, that's what I was saying before. He will bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate upon his heart. You see, the Levites, after the incident of the golden calf, became the priests of the tabernacle. And Levi means to join. So it's the heart of a Levite or a heart of a priest to have the whole house of Israel be joined or united. It's the heart of a priest to want to build up Zion. It's the heart of a priest to want to see Jerusalem be a praise in the earth. And once again, these references go back to what I was talking about in a presentation this morning regarding worldwide biblical Zionists and why we need to work together to build up Zion and to build up Jerusalem. Continuing on, verse 30, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before Yahweh." Now the Urim and the Thummim was used to receive and to know what Yahweh's will was in a particular circumstance and situation. So this teaches us that we are to, and our hearts are to be seeking for the will of Yahweh at all times, as the Urim and the Thummim represent. "And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yahweh continually. And you will make the robe of ephod all of blue, and and there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it you shall make pomegranates of blue, of purple, of scarlet, round about the hem, and the bells of gold between them round about." Now, I'm told that this pomegranate contains so many seeds, and I'm told pomegranate contains about 613 seeds, which is the number of commandments. "A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goes in unto the holy place before Yahweh, and when he comes out, that he die not. And you will make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the gravings of the signet, holiness to Yahweh." You see, the priest is to be set apart. The priest is not only to be set apart and consecrated and sanctified, but the bride of Messiah is to be anointed, consecrated, set apart, holy to Yahweh. Set apart from what? The world, the world system, the world set, the world's ways. "And you shall put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow, and all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh." Anybody in the congregation in Pow Talk? Thoughts, questions, comments? Somebody on Pow Talk said, "Are women priests too, spiritually?" Yes, every believer in Messiah spiritually is a priest unto Messiah. Bill?
I'm just sort of looking at this, and the high priest has the breastplate on it, and the two stones represent what? Light and what? Perfection or something like that.
Yeah.
So, or the, like when the land was divided by lot, the priest had to be there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if this is so, whenever judgment is dealt out, the high priest had to be there too, right? Is that true? So if that's the case, spiritually speaking today, if judgment is to be given out in the house of God among the people, then I believe that Yeshua should be in the midst also, and not just take it on our own and decide that somebody has done wrong, yay or nay, and that he is the high priest, and that we need to be very careful not to take this on our own to do it, but make sure that the presence of Yahweh is with us whenever this judgment is. Am I wrong in that? Am I right in that assumption?
In 1 Samuel 28:6, it says that when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh answered him not, neither by dreams nor by Urim, nor by the prophet. So the Urim and the Thummim was one of the ways in which Yahweh was to communicate with the priests and with the nation of Israel. This was used to inquire of Yahweh regarding what was to be done in a certain situation. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments, congregation, or in Pal Talk? If you do have a thought, question, comment, and you have a microphone, and you would like to come and share, put up your hand. Try our best to give you an opportunity to do so. We have a question. Is there a spiritual Urim and Thummim today, since the physical pieces are not with us? Yeah, the Urim and the Thummim, the will of the God of Israel can be known by hearing his voice. Yeshua said, "My sheep hear my voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow." So the Urim and Thummim represents discerning and knowing and having the will of Yahweh communicated to us. And through the Holy Spirit, we can hear his voice.
Two of the manifest gifts of the Holy Spirit that I believe are consistent with the Urim and Thummim would be that the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, which is given by the Holy Spirit for the edification of believers. And I believe that was the purpose for the Urim and the Thummim, to edify, to build up, that the household, the kahal of Israel, would be strong and moving ahead in the things of Yahweh Elohim.
Regarding hearing his voice, no, your spirit man is the one that's tuned in to Yahweh to hear his voice, and it gets into how does Yahweh speak. Yahweh speaks to our heart. Yahweh speaks through circumstances, situations. He speaks through the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the principle of his word is, you're in your prayer closet and you've got your antennas tuned in to Yahweh. You hear his voice. That which you believe that Yahweh is communicating to you, his word says every matter will be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So what you're hearing and he's telling you, it will be confirmed. He will confirm it in other areas that he is speaking to you. Ron?
Yes, in regards to our calling, Peter affirms what was given to Israel when they were in the wilderness, in that what's been transferred to us in the new covenant. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Yes, we are called to be that royal priesthood. And who ultimately is that royal priest? It's the bride. So he's called us all to take the journey and to be the bride. Ron, continue on.
Yes, in Exodus 28 and verse 40, it says that these were for glory and for beauty. So we recognize that in Yahweh is the origination of that which is aesthetically appealing, which is beautiful, which is pure. When we see a beautiful work of art, when we see something in nature that stands out, a flower or the particular way in which a bird has been adorned with its various types of coloration and feather pattern, we see that Yahweh has such an eye for what is beautiful, which is appealing, and which, again, he desires to, he dwells within a great amount of beauty, and that which is in his presence is glorious and all beautiful. So we're talking about the inner sanctuary. We're talking about the place where his glory is manifest. It's where it's resident, and because it's resident there, there is the coming in, and that which is already there will be glorious, will be beautiful. We're not to come in with just any old clothing, just with anything, but we're to be in his presence with in the beauty of holiness, the set apartness of that calling. Even Messiah himself, when we read, there's a parallel to what had happened through Messiah Yeshua's giving of his own life, but then having come into the presence of Yahweh himself. In Zechariah in chapter 3, we have a picture, I believe, of what happened after the death and then resurrection of Messiah. We are shown a picture here in chapter 3 of Zechariah in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Hasatan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Hasatan, Yahweh rebuke you, Hasatan. Indeed, Yahweh has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua, or Yeshua, was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, you will walk in my ways if you will perform my service. Then you will also govern my house and will also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those and these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, these are men who are a symbol for what I am about to bring in my servant, the branch. And so we see that Messiah has become for us the high priest. And according to the order of Melchizedek, even though in the Levitical Aaronic priesthood we have a very clear type of this setting apart and the carrying of the people of Israel before the presence of Yahweh. And it's interesting to note, too, that the anointed cherub, Hasatan himself, had once had a similar place before the presence of Yahweh in the Eden of Elohim there as an anointed cherub. And he was covered with the 9 precious stones, 9 of the stones that are mentioned in the breastplate, but only 8 of those stones were mentioned, and there was an additional stone, the lapis lazuli, which was set up on his particular being of how it was set in. I don't know whether it was a breastplate, but it was one of the things that Yahweh fashioned into this anointed cherub. And he, of course, was in the presence of Yahweh, and he was very beautiful, but his beauty corrupted him. And again, here we are in a place where we have to be weary of our own pride, and that it be not something that would corrupt us.
We have a comment on Pal Talk. To Yahweh, beauty is obedience. Beauty is love. In contrast to Greco-Roman thinking, beauty would be outward appearance, a cool materialistic object, like an attractive car, a building, home, etc. Then also on Pal Talk, we got a question. Although there is a spiritual picture shown in the clothing requirements for priests, why do we today not wear linen garments more in line with these requirements outwardly and not just spiritually? First of all, these commandments was given specifically to the priests. And so in the literal, unless you know that you are a priest in the line of Aaron, then in the literal you wouldn't be specifically commanded to wear this attire. But there's an individual in Israel who, since 1983, has been working to restore biblical garments like was worn in the first century. His name's Reuven Prager, and Begin Ivri is Hebrew garments is what this is called. And so there was a dress even that the general people had besides the priestly dress that was identifiable in the first century. But this principle of coming before Yahweh and being dressed properly and being clothed beautifully and wearing good clothes is the principle of how in traditional Christianity for so long, if you went to church, you was expected to wear nice clothes. He was expected to wear nice clothes. And the principle why that was done and why that was expected was you're coming before Yahweh in His house, and you're to honor Him and dress accordingly. Of course, we got away from that reason, and many churches today, you know, it's come as you are, casual dress. Go ahead.
I would agree with the person in Peltek that sent in that beauty is primarily inward, but Yahweh has created the outward beauty as well. It didn't originate with the Greek mental mindset. They basically adopted it as their own because of their humanistic perspective on things. But again, we have that understanding that as we come into His presence, there is an inner beauty that preempts any outward adornment. And there is a sense of the awe and the grandeur, not that it should be something that would be something that would cause us to be, yeah, for show, as Bill says, not for show. But as a Gideon, I've been given the opportunity to speak in many different denominations, and some of the higher churches where they have a more formal service, there is oftentimes a sense of the set-apartness of the sanctuary, even though it's just a physical building. And if you don't allow that to be something that obscures what would be a greater respect, you can appreciate the fact that they want to set apart that moment, that time, in even a physical way, for what is really supposed to be something occurring in a deep, more personal, spiritual way.
Well, another example in the Word of being dressed properly is that story where the man comes into the wedding and he won't accept the clothing, you know, that is set aside specifically for the wedding. And so that, to me, showed a matter of disrespect and disregard. And it really like he really didn't want to be there and didn't want to participate.
I'm looking at this, and we're talking about the clothing, and we see that the priest coming before Yahweh had to be dressed properly in fine linen. But if you go back, say in 2 Kings 1:8, Zechariah 13:4, Matthew 3:4, you'll see that the prophets wore coarse clothing because they were bringing forth, I believe, thus saith Yahweh, and these are the judgments upon you. So you have a different aspect of clothing here. You have one where they're coming before his presence in holiness, and on the other side you see the judgments coming forth with the type of clothing. Thought that was interesting.
Okay. Continuing on, Exodus 28, verse 37, and you shall put it on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre, it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. And you shall embroider the coat of fine linen, and you shall make a mitre of fine linen, and you shall make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats, and you shall make for them girdles of bonnets, shall you make them for glory and for honor, for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them upon Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them. Notice, ultimately the purpose of all this, of this clothing, was so that you would anoint them, consecrate, and sanctify. The priest's clothing is a picture of the bride and her clothing, and the bride is to be anointed, consecrated, and sanctified. So this gives you some of the characteristics and the requirements that Yahweh expects of his bride, spiritual characteristics, in order for her to be able to be anointed, consecrated, and sanctified. Verse 42, and you shall make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs you shall reach. So this is another principle that we have, that Yahweh doesn't want us to come before him and us presenting ourselves with quote unquote nakedness. And ultimately, in some form or fashion, depending upon where you draw the line, nakedness is, the definition of nakedness is revealing the skin. What does the skin represent? The flesh. So really, when you're coming before Yahweh naked, you're coming in the flesh. And no flesh is able to stand in his presence. So not only are we to be adorned with proper spiritual clothing, but we are not to come in the flesh. He's not to see our nakedness. He's not to see our flesh. We're to put down the flesh, come in the spirit.
You're going along with what I said. Our own works are as filthy rags, as that which is unclean before him, but we come before Yahweh in the righteousness of Messiah Yeshua. In his robes of righteousness are we to be wrapped, recognizing that it's something that we ourselves have done to be able to even come into his presence, but it is by invitation because of the work that has been completed by our high priest Messiah Yeshua in having prepared the way for us to be able to enter in.
Spiritually speaking, we're not to come before him naked. Also, there are crowns to be won that are to be laid at his feet. And our goal should be to try to obtain these crowns so we'll not come before him empty-handed or naked. And that would be the spiritual side of it.
Go ahead.
If we also put on the spiritual in that this clothing representing the spiritual, we will also be distinguishing ourselves from the way of the world. And he has a specific way that we should dress, and all according to the word. And again, that distinguishes us from the ways of the world. And it takes effort to do it. But whereas with the world, it caters to the flesh, because the flesh doesn't want to work, it doesn't want to discipline itself. So it takes effort to be his. And again, even back to the man who didn't want to put on the clothing for the wedding, lazy, whatever, just only thought of himself and didn't want to participate, didn't want to be a part of the whole, was not there in any sense, even like an intercessor, like we are supposed to be as priests.
Isn't, I was just thinking, here, both types of people were there, the one that was obedient and the ones that weren't, and they were in his presence. Some would, some wouldn't, and they were cast out. So that holds true on every aspect of life.
Okay, Exodus 28, verse 43, and they shall be upon Aaron, upon his sons, when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place. You shall bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So, you know, the Torah and the tabernacle and the services of the tabernacle, the priesthood, shows us Yahweh's standard. It shows us that he's holy and he wants his people to be holy. He wants us, and he shows us how he desires to set us apart unto him, and so that we be beautifully adorned, but our adornment is of him, and therefore we are to give him the glory. It says, there's a verse in, I believe it is Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. Worship him in the beauty of holiness and give glory to his name. So when you give glory to his name, what you're doing is service to him. It's not to bring glory unto yourself. Go ahead.
Just thinking about, I think it was actually 2 weeks ago, discussed some about how these requirements now that Moshe was given for the priests and the whole the tabernacle, you know, the walking tabernacle. If they hadn't done the golden calf worship, would there have been some other physical way of distinction to be given to his people?
Ultimately, the distinction in the Bible is of his people from other peoples of the earth is that his people follow his Torah and keep his commandments. And Deuteronomy in chapter 4, verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, that is the commandments, because this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. which will hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our Elohim and all things that we call unto him for? What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this Torah which I set before you this day? So we are set apart when we keep his commandment and give glory to his name, don't walk in the flesh, that the nations will see that we're blessed and want what we have and want to follow the God of Israel. Of course, his people have failed miserably in this aspect, but that is what we're called to do.
Well, thinking about Jessica's question regarding that there is no temple and we don't see ourselves being dressed as such now, but it almost seems like we're being called full circle, not that we haven't been, but to put on his word and his obedience as showing that we are his. And we've always been called to do that, but I know for at least it appears for a time he has had the garments and the tent and as a display, at least initiation and introduction, a more of a physical light being shown forth. But we've always been called to walk and to obey, and that's a better light because the spiritual doesn't perish.
On another thought, I believe that with each article of clothing that the priest put on, he bore a greater weight of following Yeshua. And the more we learn, the greater is our burden. Do you want to know what our clothing is supposed to be like? Go to the book of Ephesians. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Do you notice in the armor, there's nothing for the backside? We're supposed to be an onward going people to go to the Holy of Holies. Doesn't say anything about the priest turning around here. You see, they never did. They always backed out when they came out.
I was going to say, yes, it looks like the priest's garment is mostly adorned from the front. There's hardly anything other than just being fully covered at the back as well, like the full armor of Elohim that were chosen to wear there in Ephesians chapter 6.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding our Torah portion on the triennial cycle? Bill?
I forgot. There's a song we used to sing, Eddie. You probably remember from the church. Each step I take just draws me closer home. Basically, this is the tabernacle experience. Each step you take takes you from one point to the other point until you reach the point that Yahweh wants us to be.
Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Exodus 27:20 through 28:43. This is the portion in our triennial cycle for this week. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? If not, we are going to go to our Haftorah portion. There's several readings from the Haftorah in the triennial cycle. The first is Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 10 through 27. And Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Ezekiel is called to the house of Israel, and he's commanded by Yah that you're to go to them and speak and tell them what I tell you, whether they will hear or whether they won't hear. It continues now. We pick it up in verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And notice this is where obedience begins. You have to receive the word in your hearts. And hear is Shema, or obey it. Receive the word in your heart and obey what you are told to do. And go, get you to them of the captivity, unto the children of your people, and speak unto them and tell them, this is Yahweh Elohim, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of Yahweh from his place. And I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv, and that dwelt by the river of Habar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. What's he astonished about? What he sees, the spiritual condition of his people, how they're doing and practicing things that are a departure from the ways and the commandments of the God of Israel. So we continue on here where Israel is then instructed that he is a watchman. Verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, here's another principle that we can learn. You see, he remained there 7 days, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days the word of Yahweh came unto me. You see, the principle of Yahweh will speak to you once you wait upon him. That means you seek him, you seek his face, you seek his ways, and you remain there, and ultimately he will speak to you. And this is what was said to Ezekiel, son of man, I've made you a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. You see, this is another a spiritual principle here that many in the Hebrew Roots movement don't understand. They think that they are an isle unto themselves, that they're responsible just for themselves. But when you see the community of Israel or the nations of the world not serving Yahweh, you are to have a heart and a compassion for that, and you are to warn them of their ways, because if you don't, their sin is your responsibility. So you thought that your sin is your responsibility. It is. Your sin is your responsibility, but their sin, if you don't tell them, is your responsibility as well. But it goes on to say, if you will warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own soul. Again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not given him warning, he shall die in that sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. And so this is a condition where the righteous turns from righteous living, commits iniquity, and still he needs to be warned. And if doesn't do so, his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you will warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he will surely live, because he is warned, and you have delivered your soul. So, are you your brother's keeper? The answer is yes.
In light of what you're saying here, all I can think of is an end time scenario. After 7,000 years, we're to be watchmen, and after 7,000 years, we're warning and warning the righteous as well as the wicked. If they don't, this is what's going to happen, and if they do, this is what's going to happen. Can that allude to that? Speaking of that?
Anybody else so far in what we've read here in Ezekiel? Go ahead.
In regards to the river Kibar, is that I believe that's in exile, because it says to the exiles at the river Kibar, which is at Tel Aviv, which of course would be the mound of the city, which was covered over, which of course is speaking of the new grain. And so it was a place of the new grain that was a tell, or a place which had been destroyed, and they were there. And so what it says to me is that our message isn't just for those in the land, but it's a message for all the exiles, wherever they might be scattered throughout the entire earth, that the message must go out, and that there is an accountability. It's what would be, of course, the Great Commission of going out and making disciples onto Messiah Yeshua.
Habar is a river in Babylon.
A river in Babylon. Okay, so they were in exile then. Yeah. So it's interesting that this place in Babylon had a name which was, well, maybe in the Hebrew it was the tell, or the mound of the city that had been of the first grain.
And Habar itself means far off.
Far off. So again, we're exiles.
Yeah. Speak to the exiles far off. Anybody else in congregation or in Pow Talk with further thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, it sounds like you might have to actually verbally witness a rebuke rather than just live properly, which sometimes takes great effort.
Anybody else before we continue on in our portion? Through verse 27, beginning in verse 22. And the hand of Yahweh was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with you. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of Yahweh stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Habar, and I fell on my face. Notice when his glory, his presence of his glory, we can't stand in his presence. We fall on our face. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said, so look who's speaking. The Spirit of Yah is speaking to the prophet. Go shut yourself within your house, but you, son of man, behold, you shall put bands upon you, and you shall bind you with them, and you shall not go out among them. And I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, that you shall be dumb, and you shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you will say unto them, Thus says Yahweh Elohim, He that hears, let him hear. He that bears, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Notice what it says. When I speak to you, when I open my mouth, this is what you say. He that hears, let him hear. I want you to notice something. When I speak to you and I open your mouth, you will say, Thus says Yahweh. What is Yahweh saying? He that hears, let him hear. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. What is repeated to the seven churches? Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear. And verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear. And verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear. Then in verse 29, he that has an ear, let him hear. Chapter 3, verse 6, he that has an ear, let him hear. Chapter 3, verse 13, he that has an ear, let him hear. And chapter 3, verse 22, he that has an ear, let him hear. Yes, seven times. But the one that was speaking to Ezekiel is the one that says, he that has an ear, let him hear.
Right.
And so who's the one that spoke, he that has an ear, let him hear, in Revelation 2 and 3? Yeshua. Who's the one that's speaking to Ezekiel? Yeshua. And he is characterized and spoken of as the glory of Yahweh stood before me. Yeshua is the glory of Yahweh.
Go ahead. The word here, plain, is speaking of a valley. He went into the valley. So, even in the time of our distress, in the time of our perplexedness and everything, that we're in the valley, he's there too. For the God of the mountain is still God in the valley.
Yes, he's overall. Ezekiel, we find from the first chapter, was of the priests, that Ezekiel, the priest. And so, just as some of the other prophets who were contemporaries, Jeremiah also was of Anathoth and of the priest's family. And so it's interesting that Yahweh called these priests to these other offices as well as a prophet to their people. Jeremiah there in the land of Judah, and Ezekiel to the exiles that were there by the river Kibar.
By the way, if you really want to be touched by the Spirit and you want to fall down, you fall forward on your face. You do not fall backwards.
Yeah, we see over and over, they fell on their face. They fell on their face. Any more thoughts, questions, comments? Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 10 through 27. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 10 through 12. These verses is one of my favorites in the Bible. It says this, and the chapter is about the future temple, the temple of the Messianic era. And this is what the commandment is regarding that temple. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Son of man, show the house, that's the people of Yahweh, to the house. Show the house, that would be the temple. Show the temple, the house, to the house of Israel. That's the people. That they may be ashamed of their iniquity, and let them measure the pattern. If they be ashamed of all they have done, show them the form of the house. Notice how sin is being revealed and taught to those who are living in Messianic times by the pattern of the temple. Show them the form of the house, the fashion, the going out, the coming in, all the forms, all the ordinances, all the forms thereof, all the laws. Write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances to do them. This is the Torah of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. What is the law of the house? To show the house to the house. The law of the house is to show the house to the house. Why? That they may be ashamed of their iniquity. How do you do it? Show them the form of the house, the fashion, the going out, the coming in, all the forms, all the ordinances, all the laws, and write it in their sight. Teach it, show it. And so, the temple itself is going to reveal the wisdom of Yahweh, the ways of Yahweh. It's going to show man's sin, man's condition. It's going to show he needs the Messiah. And it's going to show the ways and the principles of the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, the new temple that Ezekiel was given the vision to see was quite different from the temple of Solomon's time, in that the holy place and the most holy place no longer was there a division, but it became the throne room of Yahweh Elohim himself in his very manifest presence. Ariel, the king, the lion of Judah. And many of the articles were moved. And so I imagine it would be, for those that were to read this, for those that were open and sensitive to the things of the Spirit, they would be convicted, and they would understand that things would be moving in a direction that would bring them into a closer, more intimate relationship and more glory to Yahweh, whereas those that were steeped in their religious ways would say, oh no, this can't be. The old is good enough. It's like the old wine and the new wineskins. It would cause it to... Actually, it's the new wine and the old wineskins that would cause it to rip. They would not want that because it would be a change from what they're used to, what they're comfortable with. And so it is for us that many times we're being brought through an ongoing spiritual walk where we're brought to places of change, of seeing things with a new revelation. And we have to be willing at that point in time to see that there's a greater good in coming to this change. Of course, Yahweh never changes, but he does bring us into new insights and revelations of what he's doing, such as the message of Elijah restoring the Torah in these days.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? You have a comment?
Just thinking what is saying here. Write it. Keep it. And do it. I think you mentioned before that when the king came into power, they were to write the laws so that they would have that remembrance in them. So I wonder if that's, and I know that the word tells us to write it in our hearts, and I just wonder, do we sometimes get caught up in all the other little intricacies that are here, or do we truly do that and to keep them? If we did, even those in the Messianic movement would have a better understanding of how to treat other people who are not in the movement as well as those that are in the movement. I don't think they really truly write them. I think it's just a perfunctionary thing that they say, but they don't want to do it in their hearts. And I think that's a sad state of affairs. So if you show the house to the house, you would do these things.
All right. Our next portion is Jeremiah in chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11 begins, "The word that came to Yirmiyahu from Yahweh, saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say unto them, thus says Yahweh Elohim, cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant." You know, we had someone in here on Pal Talk. I don't know whether he's still in the room or not. He was saying that the law is a curse. No, cursed be everyone that obeys not the words of the covenant. The law isn't the curse. The curse is for those who don't obey the words of the covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, who is speaking here? Who is Yahweh Elohim? Who is the one that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And then verse 4, the rock that followed them was Messiah. So who is speaking here? Yeshua. He's Yahweh Elohim. And which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people, I will be your Elohim, that I may perform the oath which I swore unto your fathers, and give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Yahweh. Notice, follow Torah, that you may get the blessing of the land inheritance. Then Yahweh said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of the covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice, or follow Torah. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring unto them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Notice, Yahweh is keeping the words of the covenant, the people aren't. And Yahweh said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Notice, both houses of Israel broke the covenant. So for those who say, Judah today is following the law, and they're doing what Yahweh said, he said the house of Judah broke the covenant. Therefore thus says Yahweh, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape, and they shall cry unto me, and I will not hearken unto them. So now we have a biblical principle. The principle is, if you disobey Yahweh, you cause harm to the relationship wherein he may not hearken unto you, because you've turned your back on him. Verse 12, then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Another principle, that when you choose not to obey Yahweh and his Torah, you will go after other gods. For according to the number of the cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the numbers of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars, so that shameful thing, even altars do burn incense to Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or pray for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now, these words is likened to what Yahweh said to Samuel when the people said, we want a king to rule over over us. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Yahweh told Samuel to tell them, basically paraphrase, that's not a good idea. They will mistreat you and they will use you to their own advantage. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 18 it says, and you will cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen you, and Yahweh will not hear you in that day. You will cry out and he won't hear you in that day. What causes Yahweh to hide his face? Rebellion and disobedience. What causes him to turn his face toward you? His love, his mercy, repentance. Verse 15, where has my beloved to do in my house, seeing she has wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. Yahweh called your name a green olive tree, fair and of a goodly fire upon it, and the branches of her broken. For the Yahweh of hosts that planted you was pronounced evil against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger and offering incense to Baal. Notice the house of Israel and the house of Judah is called an olive tree whose branches are broken. How are these broken branches going to be restored or mended? That's what Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where in verse 11 he tells how the natural branches and Romans 11:24, in the wild branches, Romans 11:17, that they, in their return, become grafted back into the olive tree. Jeremiah chapter 11, and beginning in verse 18. Before I read the last few verses, open up the floor to those in the congregation or in Pow Talk for thoughts, questions, comments regarding the first part of Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. Bill?
I have a question. It talks about the green olive tree. We know that that's a symbol of Israel, but it also has to do with religious privileges. And if they don't follow what he wants, then they're going to lose him, which, of course, they did. When the temple went, those privileges went with him.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Verse 18. And Yahweh has given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then you showed me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may no more be remembered. In this regard, Jeremiah is a prophetic picture of the Messiah. Because even today, Orthodox Jews, at the mention of Yeshua, they refer to him as Yeshu, which is a Hebrew acronym for may his memory be forever blotted out of our, may his name be ever be blotted out of our remembrance. And so what does it say here? Let them cut off, let us cut him off from the land of the living, and that his name may no more be remembered. And that is the exact thing that they say about Yeshua. And they devised devices against him in order to do that. And the New Testament documents these devices. So Jeremiah is brought like a lamb to the slaughter. Messiah was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. But in Psalm 44, we're told that the nation of Israel is a lamb that's like an being brought to the slaughter. Verse 20, but O Yahweh of hosts, that judges righteously, that tries the reins of the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for unto you have I revealed my cause. Therefore thus says Yahweh of the men of Anatot that seek my life, saying, prophesy not in the name of Yahweh, that you die not by our hand. Therefore thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anatot, even the year of their visitation. So the people didn't want to hear what Jeremiah had to share, and they didn't like that he was claiming to speak on the name of Yahweh, because they didn't want to believe that Yahweh was upset with them. They wanted to go on living their lives and feel good about it. Go ahead.
It's interesting to note that Jeremiah was from the priestly family, and Anathoth was a place where the priests resided, and so it was principally his own relatives, those were his family, that were coming strongest against him, those who were also priests, who were coming against him to do him harm, because they didn't want him prophesying in the name of Yahweh. For somehow they felt as though it discredited them or took away from their power or prestige.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Jeremiah and chapter 11? Anybody, Jeremiah chapter 11? You have a thought, Ron? While you do, I want to give an opportunity for Soldier of the Cross to come to the mic and share with us your thought, question, or comment. I'm going to give an opportunity for Soldier of the Cross to come to the mic to share thought, question, or comment. Here you go.
Well, in Galatians it says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are you of works of the law are under a curse. So I don't know how do you take that. It says the believer can only be under the law or grace. If it is one or the other, one can only come under grace through the cross. If one is trusting in the law, whatever kind of law, one is cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all these things which are written in the book of the law, Deuteronomy 27:26. To attain righteousness of the law, one must keep the law perfectly, never failing. Such is impossible. This leaves the cross as the only means of salvation and victory. And Galatians 3:13 says the same thing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So you could comment on that.
My comment on that is you're talking about salvation, and as it relates to salvation and how we get saved and how we come into the family of Messiah, yes, absolutely true. It's not by our works or our good works. I'd like to remind you of what Paul had to say in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's talking about what Christianity would refer to as salvation. Now, once somebody comes into salvation, are they to sin? Are they to sin? Paul answers that question. What shall we say? This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So Paul said very clearly that once we come to salvation in Messiah, we're not supposed to sin. He not only asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers the question, God forbid. No, we don't sin. And then Paul in Romans chapter 3 verse 31 says, do we make void the Torah through faith? Do we make void the Torah because we're saved by grace through faith? Do we make void the Torah because we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law? He answers the question, God forbid. We establish the law. Now, why would you establish the law after you're saved by grace through faith? The answer is because somebody who is saved in Messiah is to have the fruit of the Spirit, and they're not supposed to sin. But what do you have to do to sin? What is the biblical definition of sin? What's the man-made definition of sin? Man-made definition of sin is you smoke, you drink, you stay out too late at night, especially Friday night and Saturday night, and you watch dirty movies or you say dirty words. That's basically how man has put in a box of what sin is. But the New Testament defines sin in 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, which says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So therefore, in order to sin, you got to transgress the law. And Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? So, shall we continue in sin? What's the definition of sin? Shall we continue transgressing the law so that grace may abound? God forbid. So we're not supposed to transgress the law. We're not supposed to sin so that grace may abound. So we can't confuse salvation with living a godly life. And the Torah itself teaches us how we get saved. Because salvation, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, was by the whosoever's putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. That was salvation. They didn't merit it. It wasn't their good deeds. It was by faith, putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. But after they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, did their journey end? Did they then not follow to be obedient to Yahweh? No. They came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, the Torah was given to a people that already were saved. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So therefore, the Torah teaches us, the coming out of Egypt teaches us, that we get saved. And do we make void the Torah when we get saved? No, they came to Mount Sinai, we established the Torah. So Paul is teaching Torah. Paul is teaching exactly what the Torah says when he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we make void the Torah through faith? God forbid, we establish the Torah. And what was quoted in Galatians chapter 3, it says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. The works of the law is salvation in your own righteousness. And it says, but no, in our own merit, in our own righteousness, we can't get salvation. Now, make a distinction between salvation and righteous living after you're saved. And when you're reading the Bible, understand what you're reading about. Is it salvation, or is it righteous living, godly living after you're saved? And so it says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice the curse was not for, the curse came about for disobedience. The curse did not come about from obedience. The blessing came about from obedience. The curse came about for disobedience. So do we incur a curse when we obey God or disobey God? We disobey God. And that should be self-evident. As a Bible believer, do we seek to obey God or disobey God? We seek to obey God. So if we seek to obey, what do we have to do to obey? Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. The very first place in the Bible where it says, love me and keep my commandments, is Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, where the one that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, which according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 4, is Yeshua the Messiah, that he, Yeshua the Messiah, who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, because Yeshua is the lawgiver. James chapter 4, verse 12. There's one lawgiver that's able to save. Who's the one that's able to save? It's Yeshua the Messiah. So the one that's able to save, Yeshua the Messiah, is the lawgiver. And the lawgiver said, Yeshua said at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 6, that I show mercy. In other words, grace comes to those, I show mercy to those that love me and keep my commandments. He shows grace to those who seek to obey him. It's the wicked that seek not to obey him. I'm going to give an opportunity here, although we have to keep on our subject. We're having a midrash on certain scripture. So we got to keep on our subject. But I want to give an opportunity for a follow-up to Soldier of the Cross.
Yeah, well, thanks for that. You know, I think the law is very important, and I'm not saying we should go totally against it or whatever. What I think is, like, Romans 6 and 3 talks about how we died in Christ, so in 2 Peter chapter, or 2 book of Peter chapter 3 verse, or chapter 1 verse 3, it says he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So for me, that includes, you know, Sabbath and the law, that includes everything, the Torah, that includes all things.
And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 17 and 18, he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So why is he saying there the cross is the power of God? Why is he just not saying, oh, the law is the power of God? Why is it the cross? It's a big discussion, but it's kind of hard to talk about within a few minutes or whatever. But, but what I'm saying is Jesus lives inside of us, and that's how we keep the commandments, is by him. It's not by doing things, because no human being has ever kept the law outside Yahshua. And I don't know, maybe other people might not believe that. Maybe they believe Abraham or other people did, Noah. You know, Noah was called righteous or perfect or whatever, but when we do read scripture, we learn that he was a drunk, he was not perfect. So, I'm not knocking him, I'm just saying no one is perfect except for Yahshua, Jesus Christ. He was perfect because he was God. Jesus said no one is good except for God. And the Bible says Jesus was perfect. In one more verse, it says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." And just one more quick one. "Do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." That's all I could say. But I realize you probably interpret it a different way, and that's okay. But, the thing is, if we ever seek to learn and ask for understanding of the Holy Spirit, and he'll give us these things. Why did Paul say the cross is the power of God? Why didn't he say the resurrection or the law or something else? You know what I mean? Thanks.
Okay, you brought up many points, and we'd have to take every little point and go into every little point to really answer all your questions. One important point is making a distinction when you're reading. Are you talking about salvation, or are you talking about righteous living? Okay, and so you got to answer those questions when you're reading, so that you take the text in context. But let me ask you a very simple question. Do you believe as a believer in Jesus that you should be living a sinful life? And answer that yes or no. Should you be living a sinful life? And then I want you to answer for me, what is the New Testament's definition of sin? What do you have to do to sin? So, an answer for me, do you believe that we should sin? And once you answer that, tell me what the New Testament says what sin is, what we have to do to sin. And if we strive not to sin, what do we have to do to not sin? And what is the New Testament, what is the definition? Make it short and simple. Short and simple. Are we to sin or not sin? And what is the Bible definition of what we have to do to sin? I'll give you the mic back, but I want you to answer the two questions straight and simple, and don't go on a filibuster. Answer the question.
Well. I believe that we've got to try to keep the commandments, but I don't believe in sinless perfection. I don't know, maybe some people believe that they are perfect or whatever. I don't believe that. I believe Romans 6 and 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law but grace." But I don't think we are perfect. What do I think that we have to do to keep the commandments? I think it's by receiving Jesus. I think it's what he did at the cross, because if we're still under the law, what did the cross accomplish if nothing changed? To me, something there had to change at the cross, because this is what Paul was talking about when he was talking to these Galatians. He said, you're going back under the law, you think trying to keep it through the flesh keep you holy? It's through the Holy Spirit. That's what does it, is Romans chapter 8 and 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death." It's
It's what Jesus did at the cross that makes us holy.
I think you said that we're to keep his commandments. I think I heard you say those words, but we can't be sinless in seeking to keep his commandments. That's totally correct, because in trying to keep his commandments, we falter and we fail in keeping his commandments. So, what you made a statement that Jesus died on the cross so that we're not under the law. So that you're saying he died on the cross so we don't have to follow the law. But according to 1 John 3:4, that sin, in order to sin, you transgress the law. So in other words, what you're saying by definition, because you said Jesus died on the cross so that we don't have to keep the law, and if keeping the law is sin, is violating the law is sin, what you're saying is Jesus died on the cross so that we can sin. Because if Jesus died on the cross so we don't have to follow the law, and sin is the transgression of the law, then therefore what you're saying, according to the definition of the word, that Jesus died on the cross so that we could sin. And I find that how you think that Jesus died on the cross so that we could sin. I thought we had to come to him by repenting of our sin. Well, if we repent of our sin, we have to repent of what sin is. But what is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. So no one ever repents of their sin unless they repent of violating the law. And if they repent of violating the law, and if they really have repented after they've accepted Messiah's forgiveness for violating the law, they'll want to love him and not sin again. And Paul said that clearly. Romans 6, shall we sin? Shall we sin so that we have the grace of God? God forbid. Paul said that we should not sin. So, once again, I want to just ask you to repeat your thought that, A, I want you to keep it short and simple. A, do you believe that we should sin? Should we try to seek to live sinful lives by being believers in the Messiah? Or should we try to not sin? And what is the New Testament definition of sin? I want you to answer those two questions. Should we sin? Should we try and actively be and live a sinful life in Messiah? Should we do that? Yes or no? And then, what is the New Testament definition of what we have to do to sin? I would like you to answer those two questions and bring you back to the mic. Please keep your answers short and simple. This is not complicated.
Just all these questions, I don't feel like they're going nowhere, because I think we're like saying the same thing. Like, we got to keep God's law and stuff, but it's how we're keeping them. Like, for me, it's when it says keep the commandments. For me, that's by the Spirit that's inside of us. That's through Jesus Christ. Because you look in the Old Testament, not one of them ever kept the law. Even Moses, he wasn't even allowed to enter into the Promised Land. No one is perfect. For me, not to sin is like break any law. Like, if you broken one law, it says you've broken them all. That's what the Bible says. I don't know if you could indulge me a few minutes, it would be the last thing I say. Romans 7:1-4, if I could read this, if I have the time. Know you not the brother, for I speak to them who know the law, how the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. The law has dominion as long as he tries to live by the law. Regrettably, not understanding the cross regarding sanctification, virtually the entirety of the church is presently trying to live for God by means of the law. Let the believer understand there are only two places he can be, grace or law. If one does not understand the cross, as it refers to sanctification, which is the only means of victory, he will automatically be under the law, which guarantees failure.
For the woman which has two husbands is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Presents Paul using an analogy of the marriage bond. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband, meaning that she is free to marry again. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. In effect, the woman now has two husbands, at least in the eyes of God. Following this analogy, the Holy Spirit through Paul will give a great truth. Many Christians are living this life of a spiritual adultery. They are married to Christ, but in effect they are serving another husband, the law. But if her husband be dead, the law is dead by virtue of Christ having fulfilled the law in every respect. She is free from the law. If the husband dies, the woman is free to marry another, serving another. The law of Moses being satisfied in Christ is now dead to the believer, and the believer is free to serve Christ without the law having any part or partiality in his life. So then she is no longer an adulteress, so she be married to another. Presents the believer as now married to Christ, and no longer under the obligations of the law. Wherefore, my brother, you are also become dead to the law. The law is not dead per se, but we are dead to the law because we are dead to its effects. This means we are not to try to live for God by means of the law, whether the law of Moses or the law made up by other men or the law of ourselves. All law are dead by the body of Christ. You know, that's all I could say. You know, I think we need to understand the cross and what happened, what Jesus did at the cross. If nothing changed as a result of the cross, then, you know, what purpose is the cross if the cross didn't do anything for us? You know, it's like what I'm hearing is we got to keep the law, and no one ever kept the law. You know, it doesn't make sense to me, you know. I think what people are saying, that, you know, when they hear this, they think I'm preaching lawlessness. I'm not preaching that. I'm just saying we got to keep the law, but it's by what Jesus did for us. It's by the cross. And this is why I think Paul said the power of God is the cross. Next.
Okay. Let's do this slow. Because we have to take one step at a time, because you're bringing up about 12 different points and 12 different thoughts, and even more than that. Let's do this slow. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to answer it yes or no. All right? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be free to sin as much as we want and like, and that we should pursue sinful living? Okay, you just said the answer is no. Okay, if you say the answer is no, and then you must, in order to know how to not sin, you must know what the definition of sin is. Because if you said we're not supposed to sin, that means that you wouldn't want to sin. So if Jesus didn't die, if Jesus died on the cross so that and in dying on the cross he didn't do it so that we would live a sinful life, which you just said that we're not to live a sinful life. Let me ask you this question. What do we have to do to live a sinful life? What is the Bible definition of sin? Give me a New Testament definition of sin. What you have to do to sin, because this is what you're telling me you don't want to do. You don't want to sin. Tell me what the New Testament definition of sin is. I'm going to give you the mic so you can tell me the definition.
Well, I agree with you. It is breaking law. It's breaking Torah. So you're right on that ground. But it's just the way that I see it, that Jesus is inside us, and he gives us the power to keep the law. But I don't believe we keep the law by trying to do it. It's something we got to realize that's already done. We're already victorious in Christ Jesus and what he did at the cross. It's not trying to, like, say if you got a struggle with drinking or something, you know, you're not going to say, oh, I got to try to overcome this. Then we're looking at it the wrong way. You know, Jesus has already given us the victory, and that's what I'm saying. I don't know if that's coming across, but I'm just saying that Jesus gives us everything that we need. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he has given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. So if he really did give us all things, does this not include the law?
Okay, I'm going to review what you said so you can follow what you're saying, so you can think about what you're saying. You said that Jesus does not want believers in him to sin. And then you agreed with me that sin is the transgression of the law. So the only way that you ever sin is by transgressing the law. Then you said that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, gives us the power to obey the law, and then you went on to describe that that meant not obeying the law. You said he gave us the power to obey the law, and then as you went forward and explained that power to obey the law, you ended up saying that that means that we're not supposed to obey the law. So Jesus gave us the power in the indwelling Holy Spirit to give us the power to sin more. Because you said he gave us the power to obey the law, but then you said we don't have to obey the law. So what's the power he gave us to obey the law when you said that we're not supposed to obey the law? I do understand you. I'm trying to repeat to you what you're telling me. And what I shared with you is that you need to understand that we are not supposed to sin in being believers in the Messiah. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand, but you don't seem to understand that we're not supposed to sin. And then you don't understand what sin is. So you don't understand what you're not to be keeping from doing, because you don't know what the New Testament said the definition of what sin is. And so before you can go any farther in understanding how you are to live your life for Messiah, you have to understand, this is like kindergarten. You have to understand that you should not be sinning. And then in order for you to agree that you shouldn't sin, you have to know what sin is. So you have to have a definition of it. And then we have the definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. And so if you want to not sin, you have to do the opposite of what sin is. And if sin is transgressing the law, then you have to not transgress the law. So it would seem to me that God gave us his power so that we won't transgress the law. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13. He said the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who the purpose and what the Holy Spirit is. It says, John 16, verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. He will guide us in all truth. But what's the truth that he guides us in? We have to have a Bible definition of truth, because he's got to lead us and guide us in all truth. Well, Psalm 119 in verse 142 tells us what truth is. It says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your Torah is the truth." In Psalm 119 verse 151, it says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." The Bible definition of truth is the Torah and the commandments. And now we specifically are told what the Holy Spirit does, being the Spirit of truth. It says in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, "A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you." This is talking about a new spirit within us, which I understand happens when you accept Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah. And it says in verse 27, this is what the Holy Spirit does. "I will put my spirit within you. And when I put my spirit within you, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, to keep my judgments and do them." In believing that we are not supposed to sin, do you also understand that the Holy Spirit does not teach us to sin? And if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us to sin, what is sin that the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us to do. What is the definition of sin? If sin is the transgression of the law, then the Holy Spirit teaches us to not transgress the law. And if the Holy Spirit teaches us to not transgress the law, then He will cause us to walk in My statutes, keep My judgments, and do them. So, I once again ask the question of you, are we to sin by being believers in the Messiah? What is sin? And was the Holy Spirit given to us so that we would sin? It's that simple. What's your answer?
Well, I agree with you. It's just, I guess it's how we come about keeping the law. You know, is it by our flesh? Is it by willpower? You know, if you read Romans chapter 7, Paul says the things he wants to do is the things he does the total opposite of that, because he was trying to keep the law by the commandments. And he said the commandments were come unto me as the death. So I don't know, I'm paraphrasing or something, but you know, if you just read that, Romans chapter 7, it's clear that he couldn't do it that way. And then he found the law. He said, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he said, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. So if we're under Sabbath, is going to be a condemnation, because what happens if we break it? You know what I mean? We're sinning against God. So why I say Jesus is our Sabbath, because Matthew 11:28 says He is our rest. And it says in Romans 8:2, for the law of Spirit of Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's how I believe we keep the law. It's through the law of Christ Jesus, what He did at the cross. Because before the cross, the Holy Spirit never was in anyone 100%. I mean, He was in people at certain times, but not the same way as He was after the day of Pentecost. So that's why I believe the cross is vital. And just one more thing. Like I said, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says He has given us all things. So is Peter lying? Did he really give us all things, the power to keep the law, or is that not true? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Next.
Let me ask you a couple questions. I want you to get back on the mic and give me a yes or no, because you're not listening to your own words, and you're not listening to your own logic. First of all, you quoted from Paul. I want you to answer a question for me, yes or no. From the verses that you were quoting from Paul, are you trying to tell me that Paul was telling us that we should sin? You were quoting from Paul. And was the conclusion of the matter of what you were telling me, because you were quoting about how Paul was speaking about the law. My question is, were you trying to tell me that Paul taught that we were to sin? Yes or no? That's what I want you to tell me.
No, he was saying not that we should sin. He was saying our victory comes through the cross and not through the law. He said, but God forbid I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world been crucified to me and I to the world, in Galatians 6:14. So no, his whole emphasis was on the cross.
No. So did I hear you say correctly that Paul told us to that you said that Paul did not tell us that we should sin? And if Paul taught us that we should sin, why are you then trying to say that Paul taught us that we shouldn't keep the law if sin is the transgression of the law? So I want you to answer the question. Did Paul teach that believers in Messiah should sin? Yes or no? you said no earlier. So if Paul taught us that we should not sin, then what do we have to do to sin? Answer the question. And then we'll take one thing at a time. One thing at a time. Did Paul teach us that we should sin? And then, if he didn't teach us that we should sin, what do we have to do to not sin? According to the definition of sin. That's what I want you to answer. Keep it short and simple.
Yeah, it's so clear. Like, all anyone has to do is read the book of Galatians. He said, "For I through the law did die to law, that I might live to God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So he wasn't teaching lawlessness. He wasn't teaching that we should sin. He was saying, put our trust in Jesus Christ, in the Spirit that was is within us. The Holy Spirit will fulfill all things. But outside that, there's no way we could keep the law. That's why Judaism, which rejects Yeshua, is cursed, because you know, the law cannot save, and just having the law within itself is no good. The law, it's like a mirror. It could show you what's wrong with yourself, but it had no power to change. And that's the power of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. He has the power, and he gives us that. But outside of Jesus, there's nothing. You know, man cannot keep a law, whether you call yourself Christian, Jew, Muslim, or anything else. It's only through the power of God. But this one thing I could say quickly, he said, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works?"
All right. One needs to show respect. That is a part of being a Bible believer, showing respect. I asked you to answer a question for me, yes or no, but you didn't do it. And my question was, did Paul teach us to sin, that we should sin? Then you started quoting Galatians and saying that Paul spoke against the law. And so if you're telling me and quoting Galatians that Paul spoke against following the law, then I think your answer to me is Paul taught us to sin. Am I correct in understanding you? I want to answer yes or no. Did Paul teach that we should sin? Did he teach in Galatians that we should sin? Yes or no? Because you seem to tell me from the last answer that he did tell us that we should sin. So did he or did he not? Yes or no? Soldier, I want you to come to the mic and tell me yes or no. Did Paul in Galatians tell believers in Messiah that they should sin, that they should live sinful lives? Is that what you're trying to tell me that Paul taught? Yes or no?
No.
Okay, if Paul taught us that we shouldn't sin, then what do we have to do to not sin? I'm going to let you tell me what we have to do to not sin. And if you can, give me a Bible definition of sin. And if you want to use the New Testament, you can. You got the mic. Give me, if Paul taught us to not sin, tell me what we have to do to not sin.
Well, we have to accept Yeshua, Jesus Christ, and then that power comes into us. What I was reading earlier, Romans 8 and 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's how, which keeps us holy and stuff. But when we sin is when we quit looking at Yeshua and what he did at the cross, when we start trying to keep the law by our own self-will, our own willpower, and then we will sin. Because the Bible says the law was not made for the righteous, it was made for transgressors. You know, but
But like, we have to pray for understanding of a revelation of the cross. It's you know, this is why Paul said the power of the cross is the power of God. But many people don't understand.
Soldier, you need to show respect. I asked you a question. You said that Paul did not teach that we should sin, and I asked you what the definition of what sin is. What is, in order for me to know whether I'm sinning or not, I got to know what sin is. So you told me that Paul taught in Galatians we're not supposed to sin. Now use the Bible and tell me what the definition of sin is. How do I know whether I'm sinning or not? I'm going to give you your mic.
Well, I already told you several times it's breaking the law, but you know, Jesus fulfilled the law, so there's no need for us to break the law.
Okay, so if sin is breaking the law and there's no need to break the law, so why are you advocating that we break the law? Why are you advocating that we sin? That's what I want to know. Why are you trying to tell me and others in this room that we should sin? That's what I want to know.
Well, what I would like to know is why in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 3, when it says he's given us all things to pertain to life and godliness, that doesn't include the law, you know? And if it does, then well, why are we trying to keep the law if it was already given to us? So, I mean, you could ignore that verse, 2 Peter chapter 1 and 3, but, you know, it doesn't change what the Scripture says.
Okay, so if I understood you correctly, you told us that we shouldn't keep the law. In other words, you're telling the people in this room that they should sin as followers of Messiah. Just tell me yes or no. That's what you're telling me, right? You're telling me that we should sin, right? Well, I think he left the room. And, you know, that just goes to show that when someone comes in the room, they're not coming to seek truth. They're coming with an agenda, and they're not even able to have a biblical enough knowledge to know what sin is. And so... I wanted to do this because so many people in this room, this type of conversation comes up all the time. And I wanted to give you the way I would handle the situation to hopefully teach or encourage you that you need to keep on what sin is, whether Paul taught us to sin or not, and don't take the trap of all the other arguments or all the other thoughts that they bring in. Take it down to the central and the core thought. Are you trying to tell me that we should sin? What is sin? What's the Bible definition of sin? Did Jesus tell us to sin? Did Paul tell us to sin? Are you telling us to sin? And until they're willing to answer those questions, keep on that aspect. Sorry for making you wait so long, but patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Go ahead.
All right, I just want to go back over Jeremiah 11 in regards to how it ties into our Torah portion and the verses that have followed, speaking of the sanctuary, and that I believe what we see here is a contrast between walking in the covenant as opposed to walking in those pagan ways that they had adopted, and how hurtful it was to the relationship that they had with Yahweh, and how it destroyed for them personal peace and blessing. And that blessing refers to keeping the law. The portion that we read in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 10 and through 12, it basically three times mentions the law and one time statutes, which talks about the law, which is essentially built into that makeup of the sanctuary, that coming to Yahweh and spending time in His presence is made possible through an understanding of the law. Yeshua became flesh. He was the Word of Elohim that became flesh and dwelt among us. In Him we have that righteousness. But we know that from James 4:12 that He is the lawgiver, both Old and New Testaments. Some people would like to take what we have as our scriptures, the Bible, and divide it and tear it in two and just forget about the first part, which is half of our manual, and just say, well, we're just going to go by what we have in the first, or the New Testament. But He's given it to us, all of it. All of it is, He's the lawgiver all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He's the lawgiver. And so there are those that would want to abandon a portion of that law and say, oh, I just want to pick and choose now. But you can't pick and choose, because otherwise you end up in the realm of sin. Because any transgression of the law, whether it's found in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is a transgression of the law, because it's been given by Messiah Yeshua for all of us for all time. Some of the things have been set apart, such as going and to the sanctuary that has been destroyed. But there is going to be a restoration of the temple, which we've just been reading about in Ezekiel. And so there are things that are in the process. But from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's the law, it's the Torah, it's the instruction. It's been given by Messiah Yeshua.
That's it. Thank you so much for your comments. We much appreciate them. We are finishing up in Jeremiah in chapter 11. And this is Yahweh Elohim's exhortation for His people to keep the covenant. And He's upset with His people because they're not keeping the covenant. Let's go on now to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And this psalm is 17 verses. Let's read it. Deliver me from my enemies, O my Elohim. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Elohim. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Yahweh Elohim of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who, say they, does hear? But you, O Yahweh, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the heathen in derision. Would you like to make a guess in a deeper level what he's talking about? Look at the phrase, O Yahweh will laugh at them, he will have all the heathen in derision. He's laughing at the heathen who's coming against his people, and he will have them in derision. Psalm in chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So this is the kings of the earth coming against Yahweh and his people in the end of days, at the period of time when Yahweh is going to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. That's when those who's coming against his people, Yahweh's going to laugh and have them in derision. Because they're doing it with evil intent, and it doesn't have merit in the mischief that they have in their heart. Then it says in verse 9, because of his strength will I wait upon you, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Yahweh, our shield. Notice, when he's gathering the exiles, that's what this is speaking about, the end of days, gathering the exiles, bringing them to Zion. When he gathers the exiles, he's scattering the enemies of his people. What was the scattering in the Torah associated with? The scattering in the Torah was associated with the people in the earth wanting to build a tower that would reach unto heaven, and he scattered them. And so that tower is a prophetic foreshadowing of the kings of the earth wanting to build a global world, one world government. And when they seek to do that, Yahweh is going to scatter them when he gathers his people. Verse 12, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob under the ends of the earth. I want you to see the connection. Consume them so that they will know that God rules in Jacob. Consume them so that they will know that God rules in Jacob under the ends of the earth. So notice that when he's scattering the enemies of his people, when he's judging them, at the same time he's doing them, he's making himself know that he's God, and that he rules in Jacob, and that he does it to the ends of the earth. So what is he speaking about? He's talking about the gathering of the exiles of Israel, and this event is associated with the nations knowing that God rules in the earth. Yeshua prayed regarding this. John chapter 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, that is, a united house of Israel, as you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world would believe that you sent me. Notice that when his people are one, the world will believe that you sent me. So what's happening here? When he gathers his people, that's when he's judging the nations. When he's judging the nations, they will know that God rules in Jacob. What does it mean that he rules in Jacob? That means he is over the whole house of Jacob. When's he over the whole house of Jacob? When he gathers the exiles of Israel. Where's he got to gather them from? From the ends of the earth. And so that's what this is speaking about. That in the end of days, the heathen are going to unrighteously and wickedly try to come against the people of the God of Israel. This is a prayer for deliverance, that they will be scattered, they will be judged, and the God of Israel will gather his people, and they will know that he did it, that he's God. And this is what is spoken of in Ezekiel in chapter 39. And verse 21, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen will see my judgments that I've executed and my hand that I've laid. Notice who's seeing his judgments. All the heathen will see his judgments. Verse 23, and the heathen will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them. Who's got to know this? the heathen will know this. And when the heathen's got to know this, verse 25, Yahweh Elohim says, "Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." And then it says in verse 27, "When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations." Notice he's sanctifying his people when he's gathering his people, and he's doing it in the sight of many nations. Now, verses 14 through 17. "And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of your power, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of trouble. Unto you, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense, and God and the God of my mercy." Notice when he's doing this, "In the day of my trouble." What's the day of my trouble a reference to? The tribulation period. What they got to do in the day of his trouble? They're going to sing of your power. What is singing associated with? How his people feels when they are redeemed from their enemies, from a people stronger than them. Yahweh has rescued them. Yahweh has redeemed them. And he has delivered them. That's why it says in Jeremiah 31 verse 10, "Sing with gladness for Jacob, because the redemption is likened unto a song." Who in the congregation then, or in Pow Talk, have thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 59? Ron?
Yeah, thank you, Eddie, for sharing a lot of that sowed meaning of what we've got in this particular psalm. In Psalm 59, as far as more of the Peshat understanding of it, it was a psalm or a song, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And that references to 1 Samuel and chapter 19, and beginning at first. Verse 8, it says, "And when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from, if you do not save your lot tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michael let David and fled and escaped.
In the application of Zion in the end of days, somebody asked a question on Pow Talk. How do you know that that day is a reference to the tribulation period? Because the Sabbath is called the day of the Lord. And there is an idiom for the day of the Lord. The idioms are "in that day," "at that time," "in the day of trouble," "Jacob's trouble." So the day of trouble prophetically speaks about the tribulation period. So he talks about deliverance in the day of trouble. Of course, on a literal level, the day of trouble is anytime you're in trouble. And as Ron was pointing out, David wrote these psalms about his personal encounters, but David in the scriptures called a prophet. What does a prophet? Prophesy, foreshadows. So what happened in David's life was a foreshadowing of prophetic things to come, and specifically is a reference to Zion, the redemption of Zion in the end of days, the restoration gathering of the exiles of Israel. Ron?
Yes, also, when David at that time, he fled, he fled, and there were various agents of Saul, one of them being Doeg, the Edomite, and I would liken him onto these dog-like characters, because I know what we've been talking about is the sanctuary, and it was interesting that as David fled, he went to the place of the tabernacle there in Shiloh, and Doeg apparently was keeping watch, and he happened to be there for some reason. I suppose he was spying on David, and he found out how David was given some provision by the priest there, and as a result of that, he was the principal instrument, Doeg was, being used by Saul to completely slaughter all the priests that were there. Just completely destroyed them, except for the one man, I believe Abiathar, who came and joined David's men.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We're looking at Psalm 59. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's go to the Brit Hadashah, Hebrews in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, the entire chapter. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Messiah Yeshua, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So, who's the one that appointed Yeshua? Who did Yeshua serve? He served his father. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken after. I want you to notice that as a testimony of those things that were spoken after, that Moses, his role and what he did as a shepherd over the people of Israel, how they rebelled, how he interceded, how he prayed, was a testimony of those things that would be spoken after. What's the testimony of those things that we've spoken after? It's speaking about Messiah Yeshua. But Messiah as a son over his own house. See, a son is greater than a servant. Moses was a servant. Messiah, a son. And we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You have a thought, question, comment so far? Okay, let's continue on. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. So he's connecting what the experience that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness to today, personally, hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. Don't harden your heart. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they err in their heart, they've not known my ways. Notice where the erring is. The individual earlier wanted to say the problem was the law. The problem was the law. No, they erred in their heart. The problem is the heart of man, not the Word of God. They erred in their heart, and how did they err? They didn't know his ways. But what brought about the erring of their heart that caused them to err because they didn't know his ways? The erring came about when they came into a circumstance or a situation that their logical eyes and their natural eyes told them that they were going to die, that the enemy was going to kill them. They had no food. They had no water. They weren't going to be able to make it. They weren't going to be able to survive. In other words, the logical and natural mind was testifying that the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wasn't going to happen. And it was that circumstance that they erred, because they believed their circumstance and they didn't know His ways. That He would deliver them, He would provide for them, and He would fulfill His covenant promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. I want you to notice the principle that those who do not know the ways of God will not enter into His rest. And those that didn't enter into His rest, that didn't know His ways, were the people who He redeemed from Egypt. So it's possible for you to be a believer in Messiah, for you to not know His ways and not walk in the rest that Messiah has for you, because you don't know His ways. His ways are contrary. His ways, when you have natural circumstances that speak contrary to the Word of God, knowing His ways is knowing that He will be faithful to keep His Word. That He's faithful to keep His Word in all circumstances is knowing His ways. Rather than believing your natural circumstances. Why do we believe our natural circumstances? Because they're real. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How do we depart from the living God? By not knowing His ways. How do we depart from the living God? Don't believe that His word is true. Go ahead.
Going along with you said, yes, to know His ways is really important. And as we've been studying, His way is in the sanctuary, Psalm 77 and verse 13, Thy way, O Elohim, is in the sanctuary. What God is like our Elohim, that Thou art the Elohim who works wonders? Thou hast made known Thy strength among the peoples, and Thou hast by Thy power redeemed Thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So we see that in Yahweh alone there is the glory, there is the majesty, and He has given us an invitation to be able to be participants in His plan and purposes for eternity. And that is a marvelous thing.
Question on Pow Talk, is there a difference between believing or believing in God and knowing His ways? The answer is yes. You can believe in God but not know His ways. And to know His ways knows that He's got to cause your flesh to die. He's got to crush your flesh so that His word, His ways, and His character is revealed to you, in you, and through you. That's knowing His ways. Verse 14, for we are partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You see, we have to remain steadfast from beginning to the end, because He not only is the author of our faith, but He is the finisher of our faith. And Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is. I read you an article this morning from the California newspaper that said 71% of Americans, only 71% of Americans are totally convinced that there's a God. Well, California was less than that. 71% of the nation. Only 71% just believe that He is. So 28%, 29% question whether he is. So we only have 71% that even believes that he is. But the Bible says you not only have to believe that he is, that's only the beginning, but you have to believe that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, of those 71%, they have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'd like to submit to you a vast, vast majority of that 71% that believes that he's in, that he is, when they get into difficult natural circumstances, they ultimately don't. They either don't know his ways, or they don't believe he rewards those that diligently seek him. Do you know what he rewards? He rewards his word. So he will do what he said he will do. And so you got to know his word to know his ways, because he will keep his word. He will keep his promises. Back to Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 15. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore that he should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The ones who couldn't enter in because of unbelief were believers that put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. The ones that couldn't enter in because of unbelief were believers who put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. So the believers became unbelievers. And what caused them to be unbelievers? They were moved by their natural circumstances. And because of their natural circumstances, it motivated them to then trust in that what the natural logic would tell your natural mind based upon your natural circumstances, rather than believing that he who judged the Egyptians, he who brought me in the wilderness, will feed me, will clothe me, will take care of me, will defeat my enemies, and will fulfill his promised word to me. That was the test of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Do you believe that he will keep his word? Do you believe that he will provide and take care of you? Do you believe that he will defeat your enemies? Those are the same tests that we go through and the challenges that we face in our daily lives. And notice, those who couldn't believe that weren't able to enter into his rest, even though his rest was available. They didn't experience it. What is his rest? Believing that he will take care of you, feed you, defeat your enemies. And now all of a sudden it's not my worry, because I've entered into his rest. I'm at rest. I'm not working anymore. Worry is work. Rest is confidence.
The scriptures say that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That is being in the rest, is being focused upon, you know, the character, the person of Messiah Yeshua in Yahweh, our Elohim, and the promises that he's given to us, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he has a future, and that our focus is not on the here and now, but on a city that is to be revealed to us, that a glory that's to be revealed, a kingdom that is to be revealed, that is, we've been given just the earnest of, and the Holy Spirit is making some of that known to us by his presence, but we must, in faith, continue to embrace that and hold it as being something more precious than anything else we have in this life, more precious than silver or gold or anything else that we could put confidence in.
Pal talk question. Is being outside the gate or being cast into outer darkness not entering into his rest? The answer is yes. Yes. You see, a loose definition of the meaning of Israel means to overcome. Okay. Do you realize you can't be an overcomer unless there's something to overcome? And you have to do something to overcome it. So you can't get a reward of being an overcomer unless there's something to overcome. So if he gives you a challenge and something for you to overcome, he's actually blessing you. Because then you can be an overcomer. But if he never gives you any challenges, you can't get the blessing of being an overcomer because you had nothing to overcome. Does anybody else in congregation or in Pal Talk have any further questions, comments regarding our readings in our Midrash and the discussions that we're having? Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? Ron.
Well, it's interesting that it's been coming to our sphere in regards to, you know, just recognizing more of the authority of the Word of Yahweh and thinking about even the cosmos and how it surrounds us and how brilliant men have come to feel as though they have a pretty good grasp and understanding of the cosmos based on scientific observation with the various types of tools and instruments that they have. And going back to the Scopes trial, that was the monkey trial in regards to the man Scopes, who was a science teacher at a particular school, high school, and it was brought to, I think it was in Ohio, wasn't it, Darrell? But anyway, a situation where he was being brought into the state court system because he violated the law, which was not to teach any subject other than special creation. And as a result of that, William Jennings Bryan was put on the witness stand because he was asked to, and I guess he obliged, by Clarence Darrow. And Clarence Darrow asked him a question regarding the day that the sun stood still, in regards to when Joshua spoke out and commanded that the sun should stand still and that the moon should stay in its place. And many will say, oh yeah, well then that means that you know, that the Bible's got some, you know, either it wasn't written right or else we're not interpreting right, because we see that there's a distinction that's being made that's saying that, well, actually the sun is moving and the earth is what is positionally steadfast. And we know that it wasn't until the fourth day that all of the cosmos around us was actually put into place. People say, well, we need the sun, otherwise we don't have the sun, we're going to perish. Well, you know, that the plant life was already established and producing and bearing fruit on the third day without even the solar lights. Now, I've been in a church where it was taught that you could have an old earth or you could have a young earth. And in fact, the one that was being taught, this class at this particular church that I went to, was that they were teaching that there was an old earth. And of course, I believe a very young earth, 6,000 years or thereabouts, I mean, right in that neighborhood. Now, whether we're going to embrace the integrity of the scripture, that's what it comes down to. See, we have a problem in that we allow, again, the cultural dictates, what could be perceived as scientific wisdom, to begin to have an effect upon whether or not we're going to believe the integrity of the scripture. So we have to be very careful now, especially in this day and age, that we're not trapped like William Jennings Bryan was by Clarence Darrow, because he died 3 days later of either was a heart failure because of the stress that he had been under. So, folks, let's put our integrity in the Word of God. Rightly divide it, understand it, search it out, get the clearest meaning you can on each verse by going in and studying the Hebrew, the Greek, getting as much understanding from those who have studied it deeply, and then allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, just like the Bereans did. And then we'll be able to put that much greater confidence in Yahweh, because we trust His Word and we trust what it says.
Anybody else in the congregation on Pal Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding our Triennial Torah portion scriptures for this week? Well, if not, we pray that this discussion has been a blessing to you. It has edified you, helped you to draw closer to Yeshua, learn principles of His kingdom, help you to be a faithful servant of His, and to be a blessing for and unto his kingdom. Until we do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.